Then to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. So we're currently in this wonderful section, verses 4 to 10. So last week we were really thinking about the mercy of God. This morning I want us to think a bit about the love of God. I don't understand how any preacher can kind of preach the whole of chapter 2 in one sermon. I really don't. People do, but I really don't. I couldn't do that, man. It's just like you take one verse apart and like every word, you know what I mean? So do forgive me for my slowness, but I look at certain phrases, man, and I just think, nah, you can't move swiftly on. You don't want to. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand for us to do. So I've titled this message. You know, I never used to give titles to my if you can call them sermons. I never used to do that until we started doing this live stream thing, and then apparently you've got to have a title for it on the YouTube thing. So we have titles now, and I've titled this message "The Love of God." So that's original, isn't it? So the love of God, and as it says, and I read this earlier on in the meeting from 1 John chapter 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. I just love that verse, and I love the children's chorus that goes with it, by the way. I only thought after we should have sang that this morning, but never mind. But the love that God has bestowed on us is incredible. Because I know there are people who have a high opinion of themselves, but if we have a realistic opinion of ourselves, and if you've followed any of these messages through from the beginning of the chapter, by now you ought to, because the first three verses tell us exactly what we were by nature. And to think that that's what we were, but because of his great love, he's made us children of God. And it doesn't yet appear what we shall be, but when we see him, we'll be like him, it says. That's love. There is no love to compare with the love of God, none. I love my wife, I love my children, I love my grandchildren, I love the fellowship. But there is no love that compares with the love of God, truly. So this is about the love of God. Okay, so anyway, the Bible's clear, isn't it? Clear to me anyway. The Bible's clear. We are not saved by our works or by anything we could do. We've already seen from verses 1 to 3 what we are by nature. We are, verse 3, by nature children of wrath, or if you use the Authorized Version, objects of wrath. That's what we are by nature. We are children of wrath. All of us, sinners from the womb, all of us, it says in verse 1, we're alive in Christ, but all of us were dead in trespasses and sins. Tell me, what good works is a dead man going to do to earn God's favour or to gain salvation? What good works can a dead man do? None. All of us, it says, walked according to the course of this world. We were all, as I've reminded us again and again, as we went through verses 1 to 3, on the broad way that was leading to destruction, Jesus' own words, Matthew 7, we were all there on the broad way. And actually, we were happy to be there. We were happy on the Broadway in a sense. I mean, you see a lot of people don't look happy, but in a sense, happy there, because when you're on the Broadway, you can sin as you please. Alongside others who like to sin in the same sort of way. You know, I was reminded when I was preparing this message of what it says in Peter's first epistle, where he says in chapter 4, verse 3, again, he's speaking to believers here, and he says, "We've spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these things, they," that is the unsaved, "think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation." In other words, they think you've like, what's the matter with you? You know, we all used to go together. We all went to the same pub. We all drank the same beer. We all did the same things. We all enjoyed the same jokes. We all watched the same films. What's the matter with you? Don't do that anymore. What, have you lost your mind? Do you think you're crazy? Peter says. But the point I'm making is, see, when you're on the Broadway, you know, not everybody does all the same things, but you find someone who likes to sin the same way as you do, and so you're kind of like happy with the way things are there. And that's where we all were. We were all sons of disobedience, it says, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. So what good works is such a person going to do to save himself and to make himself right with God, who is a holy and righteous God? This is the problem with people. They want to pull down God down to their level. They want to make a God in their own image, a God who likes the things that they like. But God isn't like that. God is holy. God is righteous. God is sinless perfection. He's glorious in all his perfections. Absolute. Our God is a consuming fire. So how's the sinner in his sins going to make himself right with a God like that? A holy and righteous judge. Is there anything a sinner can do? Such a sinner? Is there anything such a sinner can do? He's already broken God's holy law countless times. And every offence, every transgression, every trespass is known to God. Nothing escapes his notice. Even the very thoughts of our minds, our intentions, our motives, it's all open to God. He knows it all. And God is a God who will uphold the standard of his law and see to it that the righteous demands of his holy law are upheld. Yeah? He's not going to lower his standards for me or you or anybody else. So what's the guilty sinner going to do? What can he say? What can he do? What can he offer God? Can he somehow make up for all the sins he's already committed? Which, as we saw last time, every sin is an open act of rebellion against a holy God. We trivialise sin, but we shouldn't. Because every sin, whether it's lying, cheating, you know, whatever, it's every sin is an open act of rebellion against a holy God. Can a sinner make up for that? What works will he do to cancel out all the sins he's already committed and cause God to lay aside the penalty determined by his holy law? What can the sinner do? Friends, nothing. The sinner can do nothing. Now, of course, some people tend to think that, well, okay, but if I change my ways, if I kind of reform my life, turn over a new leaf, you know, and become a good person from now on, you know, spend the rest of my life doing good deeds, you know, give all my money to the poor, give to charity, you know, help little old ladies across the road, do everything that I possibly can, good works for the rest of my life, then hopefully in the end, on judgment day, God will put all my good works on that scale and all my bad works will be on the other side, and hopefully by the end of it, my good works will outweigh my bad works, and God will let me in. Seriously, some people think like that. But I'm afraid to say it doesn't work like that, folks. In fact, that's you might be interested to know, that is the Muslim view of the Day of Judgment. God puts your good deeds and your bad deeds on the scales, you know, and if your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, well, you're into paradise. That is actually the Islamic view of the judgment day, but it is not the biblical view. It isn't truth. God is a righteous judge, and he cannot and he will not do that. God must uphold his own righteous law. See, imagine this man up in court, and he's charged with, what shall we say, burglary and assault and murder, let's say. And he's up in court for his crimes. And they present all the evidence, and the evidence is overwhelming. He is guilty as charged. And so the jury go out to consider the verdict, and they come back unanimous, guilty. And so the judge is about to sentence him, and he says, "Do you have anything to say for yourself, like, before I pass sentence?" And the man says, "Yes, Your Honour. I wish it to be known that since I committed the crimes for which I have been found guilty, I've reformed my life, and I've done a lot of very, very good deeds since then. And in fact, I have people who will like testify to the fact that I've the money that I stole, I've given it all to charity, and I've done a lot of good. I've done a lot to make up for the crimes that I committed." What do you think the judge would say? Well, you see, the thing is, I don't know nowadays, because some of the conclusions that the court comes to just like baffle belief, really. But the truth is, if a man has been found guilty of breaking the law, then he ought to be punished according to the law, no matter what he's said or done since. You know, I mean, our man here in my little story, what has he done? Burglary, assault, and murder. So there are some people there who need justice. You know, to just say, "Oh, I'll tell you what, I'll let you off then, since you've done a few good deeds since," that's unjust. Well, whether that happens in a human court, I don't know. Who can say nowadays? But I can tell you this. God is a righteous God who must uphold his own righteous law. He's a God of righteousness, and he's a God of justice. Well, what if the guilty sinner says, "Yeah, all right, well, I promise you, God, that if you let me off for everything I've done so far, that I'll serve you, I'll go to church every time there's a meeting on, you know, and I'll arrange the flowers and I'll do everything like that, and I'll tithe and I'll do lots of good deeds. I'll do everything. I'll spend the rest of my life doing good if you'll let me off." Do you think that make any difference? Do you know what that is? That's trying to bribe the judge. That's trying to bribe the judge. And in any case, in terms of the sinner, promising God that we'll do good deeds from now on fails to take into account the corruption of the human heart. The sinner, he is bound to sin. I'm not saying that as an excuse for him. He is bound to sin because his heart is corrupt. See, the thing is, there's nothing the sinner can do. No good works on his part will atone for the many sins he's already committed, and neither will it change what he is by nature. No promise, no trying harder in the future will make any difference. Because of what he is bound to sin again and again and again and again. He will continue in sin, in that sense, one way or another. See, it's not by works that we're saved, is it? You know, everybody here knows that. And thank God for that. It's not by works. Look at verse 8 here. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Or turn to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians 2 verse 16. Wonderful verse. Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Yeah? It's not by works of law. The law is good. The law is perfect. The law is righteous. And everybody ought to keep the Ten Commandments. But nobody is saved that way. There's a lovely verse in Titus and chapter 3, where it says in verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Not by works of righteousness that we've done. I dare say everybody has done some good works in their life. Even Hitler loved his dog. But we're not saved by works of righteousness that we can do or have done. No, friends, the Bible is clear. God's word is clear. It's by grace we are saved and not by our works. Our works will only condemn us. It's by God's mercy and by God's grace alone. And I found this quote by somebody this week, and it said this: in his mercy, he does not give us what we deserve. And in his grace, he gives us what we don't deserve. I like that. In his mercy, he does not give us what we deserve. And in his grace, he gives us what we don't deserve. And the thing is this, see, and it tells us this in this passage, God is rich in mercy and in grace. Look at verse 4, God who is rich in mercy. Now look at verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. So God is rich. He has an abundance of mercy and grace. And these riches make it possible for sinners like us to be saved. Sinners who don't deserve to be saved. Sinners who cannot earn their salvation. And all of this is possible because Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the holy, spotless Lamb of God, died on the cross as our substitute, paying the penalty determined by God's holy law on our sin, and providing satisfaction to a holy God, a God who was offended by our sin. The blood of Christ shed on the cross provides satisfaction to God. See, there at Calvary, friends, we see displayed perfectly both God's hatred for sin and his love for sinners. That's what the cross portrays. Some people say, oh, you know, that Jesus dying on the cross demonstrates God's love, and it does. But if we look a little deeper, it actually demonstrates and sets forth God's hatred for sin and his love for the sinners. If you turn with me quickly to Psalm 85. Psalm 85. Lord, you have been favourable to your land. You have brought back the captivity of Jacob. Listen to this. You have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered all their sin. You have taken away all your wrath. You have turned from the anger, from the fierceness of your anger. How? When? Where? Calvary. You've forgiven the iniquity of your people, covered all their sin, taken away all your wrath, and turned from the fierceness of your anger. Restore us, O God, of our salvation and cause your anger toward us to cease? Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your mercy, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Where was the Lord's mercy poured out for us? Where is it demonstrated? I should say Calvary. I will hear what God, the Lord, will speak, for he will speak peace to his people and to his saints, but that let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near him to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. And this is what the Lord says. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Where? At Calvary. Truth shall spring out of the earth and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yes, the Lord will give what is good and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and shall make his footsteps our pathway. But it's that verse 10. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. You see, these are all the aspects of the character of God. He is truth. He is righteousness. He is merciful. He is good. But you know, if the truth of God's word says the soul who sins must die, and it does, if God's word says, and God's word is truth, the wages of sin is death, then how can God uphold his word and also be merciful to those who've transgressed? How can those who are in rebellion, who've offended God and are under the condemnation of God, actually know the peace of God? Well, the answer is Calvary. It's Calvary. See, at Calvary, those attributes of God, mercy, truth, righteousness, peace, all come together and are all demonstrated perfectly. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. So let's look then at the love of God. Now, this is obviously a huge subject, and this is one sermon, so one could talk for weeks about the love of God. But let's just turn to 1 John and chapter 4, and verse 8 says this. Verse 8 says, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. God is love. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. God is love. And he is, of course. But so many people appear to have a rather distorted understanding of what that actually means. Who appear to think that because God is love, he just automatically forgives everyone. Because he's love. Or else he simply accepts people as they are, no matter what they do or continue to do. Because God is love. So that in today's world, just by way of illustration, we have the church legislating to bless that which God in his word condemns as sin. On the basis that God is love. So, if two men or two women love each other and wish to engage together in acts of sexual perversion, then these false shepherds and teachers in the church are willing to give them God's blessing, they think, because God is love. But they're mistaken, friends. They are mistaken. And it's as I tried to explain earlier, you know, in 1 John chapter 3, whoever abides in him does not sin. He doesn't continue, in other words, in his sin. Whoever sins continues to sin with impunity, has neither seen God nor known him. They are mistaken. Because you see, God's love never comes at the expense of God's truth, God's righteousness, and God's holiness. Never. Of course God is love. And God's love is perfect, by the way. Agape. Agape love. By nature, God is love. And by the way, God would be love even if there were no people to love. Even if he'd never made man. Even if there were no people, whether sinners or otherwise, God would still be love. Because it's his nature to be love, you see. God is love. And he was love before any of this was created. And by the way, his love is not determined by us, what we do or what we don't do. See, when we think of love, we think about earning love. And you know, if you do certain things, oh, I might earn her love. You know, and if I don't, well, she might not love me anymore. Or whatever it is, you know, we tend to think in those terms. But God's love isn't like that. God's love is eternal, constant, and perfect. It isn't determined by what we do or what we don't do. In that sense. God's love doesn't come and go. It doesn't blow hot and cold. Again, that's unfortunately due to human frailty or whatever you want to say. Sometimes that's the way it is with people, but God ain't the same. His agape love is perfect. It's constant. It is perfect. He doesn't blow hot and cold. He doesn't love me today and tomorrow. It might be something different. That isn't the way. He loves me today. He will love me just the same tomorrow. And when I come to the end of my life, he'll be loving me then just the same. And actually, he loved me before I was even born, before creation, he loved me. And it's never changed. It's never got bigger. It's never got smaller. That's the way it is. God is love. And God's love is constant. And you see, it arises out of who he is by nature. Okay, but it never comes at the expense of his truth and righteousness. What I mean is, God's love will never go against his truth. It will never act contrary to his truth, to his word of truth. Jesus said, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. This word is truth, all of it. We can't mess about with it. We can't take our understanding of it, you know, determined by the culture that we're living in. It doesn't work like that. This word is eternal. It is steadfast. It remains the same. It's God's truth, and God's truth doesn't change. The bishops might think, oh, you know, God, culture's changed his mind. God's changed his mind. It's okay now. It was not back then, but it is now. No. This is God's truth. His truth doesn't change, and society cannot change it. So his word is truth. And God's love doesn't come at the expense of his truth. Neither will God's love disregard righteousness. It won't. Never. Because truth and righteousness, you see, are intrinsic to God's nature in just the same way that love is. If you want to say God is love, and I do, that's what the Bible says, God is righteousness too. And God is truth. They're just as much a part of who he is as love is. And you see, what happened at Calvary is a perfect demonstration of this, you see. Romans 5:8, favorite verse in the Bible. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In other words, if you want to see the perfect demonstration of God's love, if you want to see the full magnitude of God's love for you demonstrated, look at Calvary. Look at Calvary. Again, 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. This is one of the great 3:16s of the Bible, of which there are several. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. By this we know love, he laid down his life for us. 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. What an incredible verse that is. In this, the love of God was manifest toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Isn't that incredible? Don't you think? I do. That God would send his only begotten Son for us, for me, for you. We who were enemies in our mind by wicked works, it says in Colossians. We who transgressed his holy law multiple times without care and without thought. Yet such is his love that he gave heaven's best. He gave his one and only Son for us. Didn't send an angel, didn't send an archangel. He sent his one and only beloved Son, the Lord Jesus, for me. For a dead dog like me. That's love. But I want you to notice there the word propitiation. In this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Modern translations like the NIV have atoning sacrifice. I'll get letters for mentioning the NIV. But that's what it says. And it's true. Atoning sacrifice. I prefer propitiation for a number of reasons. One of them is because it's not a word we use in everyday language, so you've got to look it up. And when you look it up, you find out the full extent of the meaning of it. And that's what I like about it, which might sound a bit mad to some people, but it's the way my brain works. But so let's read that again. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, and I'll just read verse 23 to the first part of verse 25. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. God set him forth. Literally in the Greek, it means God placarded him. God put him up. God set him forth. For what? To show us how to live, to show us how to live a good life. Well, Jesus certainly did that. But no, what this passage is saying is God set him forth to be a propitiation by his blood. Now, the great Puritan theologian John Owen said, there are four essential elements in any propitiation. One, an offence to be taken away. In this case, that's our offence. Our sins are an offence to God. Secondly, a person offended who needs to be pacified. That is God. God is offended by our sin. Again, we trivialise sin, we shouldn't. Because our sins are an utter offence to a holy God. Third, an offending person, a person guilty of the offence. That's us. We are the offenders. And fourthly, a sacrifice or some other means of making atonement for the offence. And in this case, that is Christ. He is the one God set forth to be the propitiation. And the point is, friends, God is love. And he has loved us with an everlasting love, but he is also a God of truth. His word declares the truth. His word is the truth. His word tells us the truth about what is right and what is wrong, what is sinful and what is righteous. God, if you want to know, you don't look to the culture for that. You don't look to the society for that. You don't look to one another for that, what is right and what is wrong. My mum, you know, when I was a child, she tried her best, my mum and dad, to teach me right from wrong, and I'm grateful to God for that. But if we want to know the truth about what is righteous and what is sinful, it's in God's word. What he declares to be sinful is, and what he declares to be righteous is. And God's word tells us the truth that our sins are an offense to him. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is a grief to God, and he can never be okay with sin. God is also a God of perfect justice and righteousness, who cannot and will not wink at sin. Remember, I said some people think, oh, you know, if I do good deeds from now on, you know, God will... No, he won't. God cannot wink at sin. He cannot pretend it doesn't matter. So, if I can put it in these terms, here's the problem God faced. Now, it wasn't a problem to God, but I am talking in human terms. Here's the problem God faced. How could God show mercy and grace to people like us? Mercy and grace that arise out of his love, you see. How can he do that while at the same time upholding his truth and maintaining his perfect righteousness? In other words, we've broken his law. We failed to meet up to the standard. How can he receive us? How can he accept us? Well, when we've done that, how can he show us mercy and at the same time uphold his truth? Answer: the substitutionary atoning death of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. God demonstrates his own love toward us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So when Jesus was on that cross, the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, when he hung there, when they nailed him to that cross, it says God laid upon him the iniquity of us all. It was all laid upon him. And he, who knew no sin, was made sin. How? With my sin. All of it. Sin's past, sin's present, sin's future. All of it laid upon Christ. And he owned it. As though it was his. It was imputed to him, you see. So what happened? As he carried our sins, God laid upon him then, poured out upon him the full vent of his wrath. The penalty determined by God's holy law was poured out full strength upon Christ. And he drank that cup of wrath to its dregs till there was nothing left to drink. And there, through that, God was able to show us grace, to show us mercy, to receive us back to himself, into a right relationship with him, to accept us, while at the same time, having seen to it that his holy law and all its demands were met fully in his Son, you see. God loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the love that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. Mercy there was great, and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. So, at the same time, God demonstrated his perfect love, his perfect justice, and his perfect love. We trivialize sin. The church, it seems, wants to bless sin or to redefine it so that it can convince itself that it isn't sin. But God's word of truth is clear. And God's word of truth is not determined by the culture. It's not determined by man. It's not determined by man's opinion. It's God's eternal truth. And he defines sin. If you want to see what God thinks of sin, look at Calvary and what happened to his son. If you want to know the cost of our sin, look at Calvary and the price that was paid by Christ. If you want to understand what it took to take away your sins, look at Calvary. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, we who are saved have received his mercy. We who are saved have been given grace. And God's grace and God's mercy arise out of his great love, that great love with which he loved us. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. And as the Apostle Paul said, how can we, who've died to sin, live any longer in it? You know, we've been set free from that. He came to deliver us from our sins. Amen. Let's sing our last hymn then, shall we? To God be the glory. Great things he has done.